Saying we're going to pick up here where we left off. Then Christian addressed himself thus to his fellow. "Well, come, my good hopeful," he said, "I perceive that thou and I must walk by ourselves again." They've left ignorance behind again. And they're off to walk by themselves. Then Bunyan writes and says, "So I saw in my dream that they went on apace before, and ignorance he came hobbling after. And then said Christian to his companion, 'It pities me much for this poor man. It will certainly go ill with him at last.' Hopeful says, 'Alas, there are abundance in our town in this condition.'" What condition? Ignorance. "Whole families, yea, whole streets, and that of pilgrims too. And if there be so many in our parts, how many think you must there be in the place where he was born?" If the numbers, Scott said in his note, if the numbers of ignorant persons may be found among the apparently religious, what must be the case of those who are left without instruction to their native pride and self-conceit? My goodness, many, he said, there are many in this condition. Ignorance had just the same natural notions of salvation which he was born with, only he had been taught to dress them up by the art of sophistry. Hence it is that they so much abound among professors in every age. Oh, what a mercy to be delivered from them, to be spiritually enlightened and taught the truth as it is in Jesus. What a blessing indeed for us, all of us here, that we have not altogether been left to ignorance, because there is a mob of religious men and women in our day who are fervently religious and grossly ignorant at the same time. And that is a frightful condition, but it's very large. Christian said, "Indeed, the word saith, he hath blinded their eyes, lest they should see. But now we are by ourselves. What do you think of such men?" Christian says, "Now that we're by ourselves and ignorance is lagging back, and it's just you and I, hopeful and Christian," he asked him, "What do you think of such men as that? Have they at no time, think you, convictions of sin? And so consequently, fears that their state is dangerous? Do you think they ever have any real sense of their sin?" Christian asked. Now that's a good question, isn't it? That's a good question. Have you ever asked that question to yourself? You see people and you say, you know, wonder, do they ever have any sense of their sin? Well, that's the question Christian's answering. Hopeful answers. "Nay, do you answer that question yourself? For you are the elder man." Hopeful says, I don't feel equipped to answer that question. Why don't you answer that question?" And of course, Bunyan is using the mouthpiece of these two men in conversation to bring this doctrine to us. Christian answers it. "Then I say, sometimes." Here's the question. Let me ask the question again. "Do you think that such men as this at any time have any conviction of sin?" He answers, "Sometimes. I think they may. But they, being naturally ignorant, understand not that such convictions tend to their good, and therefore they do desperately seek to stifle them and presumptuously continue to flatter themselves in the way of their own hearts. Do you think an ignorant sinner ever has any conviction of sin? Hopeful says yes. I think he does. I think sometimes. But when that comes, they don't think it's good, a good thing. They think it's a bad thing. They think that they shouldn't have these terrible thoughts, and so they try to stifle it. Hopeful says, I do believe, as you say, that fear tends much to men's good and to make them right at their beginning to go on pilgrimage. Christian says, without all doubt, it doth, if it be right. That's why I put the title in your bulletin, Right Fear. A right fear. Christian here is talking about a fear that is right, that's good. He says, I think they do sometimes fear. I think that fear tends to do men good. That is, if it be the right fear. For so says the word of God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So there is a fear that is good fear, and men ought to have it. And so Hopeful asked him for a bit more explanation. How will you describe right fear? Christian says, true or right fear is discovered by three things. Here's the three marks of a right fear. Number one, by its rise. It is caused by saving convictions of sin. Where does it come from? Where does it start? It starts, this fear will cause a saving conviction of sin. You've heard the testimony before by many people, I'm sure, and I've given my own right here in this congregation. I remember well the day that the Lord saved me. I literally thought I was going to go to hell before I could get out of the building. I was so afraid, I was so frightened, and the man, to my knowledge, best I can recall, hadn't even preached on hell. But I had in my head I was going to hell. And I was scared to death. I thought I would die and go to hell right there in the pew where I stood. That's a right fear. That's a fear that rises correctly because it brought conviction of my heart of sin. Number two, it driveth the soul to lay fast hold of Christ for salvation. It's not just a morbid feeling that leaves you just messed up in the head. A right fear, a godly fear, will drive you to Christ for help. That's a good fear. Thirdly, it begetteth and continueth in the soul a great reverence of God, His words, and His ways. This is the kind of fear that can grip a human heart, and the result of this fear is a reverence for God, His word, and His ways. Keeping it tender, keeping the heart tender, making it afraid to turn from them to the right hand or to the left, to anything that may dishonor God, break its peace, grieve the spirit, or cause the enemy to speak reproachfully. This is a good fear. A fear that has that effect on a man or woman, that's a good fear. That's a right fear. That's a godly fear. Scott says, fears of wrath are too generally ascribed to unbelief and deemed to be prejudicial. But this arises from ignorance and mistake. For belief of God's testimony must excite fears in every heart. until it's clearly perceived how that wrath may be escaped. And doubts mingled with hopes must arise from faith till a man is conscious of having experienced a saving change. I think in our modern day, too often we're too eager to get the sinner out from under this fear. In fact, I'm not sure in the modern gospel that many sinners ever get under this fear. I mean, the way most people present the gospel to sinners today is purely academic. I just simply propose certain theological propositions. Do you believe in God? Well, yeah, I believe in God. Will you believe Jesus Christ is his son? Well, yeah, I probably can believe that. Well, do you believe that he died for sinners and paid for it? Well, yeah, I've heard that. I think that's probably right. Well, wouldn't it be good if you had your sins forgiven? Yeah, that would be good. Okay, well then pray this with me. Okay, we're done. Can you sign this right here, sign report? Those are just theological propositions. Those are notions of the mind. Those are ideas that any sinner can entertain. Those are no evidence of conversion. Conversion comes when the Holy Spirit of God takes those theological, those doctrinal truths and makes them experiential realities in your heart. When you experience fear, this godly fear that makes you forsake your sin and flee to Christ and embrace him and hold him in reverence, his word, his ways, that godly fear has to come. And when that comes, then you have a conversion, a true conversion. And he says, he describes there this conversion, three things that make up this right fear. Hopeful says, well said. I believe you have said the truth. Oh, we now almost got past the enchanted ground. Remember, they've been walking all this time on enchanted ground. Why, Christian says, are you weary of this discourse? No, verily, but that I would know where we are. We have not now above 2 miles further to go thereon, that is, on this enchanted ground. But let us return to our matter. Now the ignorant know not that such convictions as tend to put them in fear are for their hope, and therefore they seek to stifle them. Hopeful says, how do they seek to stifle them? Christian says, well, number one, they think that those fears are wrought by the devil, when indeed they're wrought by God. And thinking so, they resist them as things that directly tend to their overthrow. Number two, they also think that these fears tend to the spoiling of their faith, when alas for them, poor men that they are, they have none at all. And therefore they harden their hearts against them. Thirdly, they presume they ought not to fear, and therefore in despite of them, they wax presumptuously confident. And number four, they see that those fears tend to take away from them their pitiful old self-holiness. Now there's an old English expression, self-holiness. And therefore they resist them with all their might because it takes away their self-holiness. Pitiful and self-holiness. Mind this phrase, one commentator said. Far was it from the heart of good Mr. Bunyan to decry personal holiness. I suppose he was never charged with that charge in his whole life. It is nothing but self-holiness or the holiness of the old man of sin, for true holiness springs from the belief of the truth and the love of truth, all beside this only tends to self-confidence and self-applause. So this self-holiness he's talking about, that's not personal holiness. Bunyan's not saying here that it's an ungodly fear that causes men to forsake holiness. No, men ought to forsake sin. Men ought to forsake sin and be holy, but self-holiness is that self-righteousness. It's the old man setting himself up and saying, look, I'm not so bad. Look, I'm a pretty good person. Self-holiness. Hopeful said, I know something of this myself, for before I knew myself, it was so with me. You like that turn of phrase? I know something of this myself. Before I knew myself, it was so with me. Before I knew myself. When did you get to know yourself? When the Holy Spirit came and put the mirror of the Word in front of your face. Paul said, the law revived and I died. Isn't that what he said? The law revived and I died. He put the mirror up in front of my face. Well, Christian said, we will leave at this time our neighbor ignorance by himself and fall upon another profitable question. With all my heart, do you? But you shall still begin. So Christian puts it. Well then, do you know about 10 years ago, one temporary in your parts who was a forward man in religion then? A man named Temporary. Now we have another character introduced to us. A man named Temporary. Christian says, did you know the fellow about 10 years ago named Temporary over in your parts? Know him? Hopeful said, yes. Yes. He dwelt in Graceless, a town about 2 miles off of Honesty. And he dwelt next door to one Turnback. Here's Temporary, living next door to Turnback, in a town named Graceless. Right, says Christian. He dwelt under the same roof with him. Well, that man was much awakened once. I believe that then he had some sight of his sins and the wages that were due thereto. Hopeful says, I am of your mind. I agree with you. For my house, not being above 3 miles from him, he would oftentimes come to me, and that with many tears. Truly I pitied the man, and was not altogether without hope of him. But one may see, it is not everyone that cries, Lord, Lord. This fellow named Temporary, there were times when he actually experienced a sight of his own sins. And apparently when he did, it tore him up pretty badly. Because Hopeful says he lived just 3 houses down from me and he used to come to my house crying. I'm afraid we've seen a lot of that in Baptist churches in our day. Folks that get a little glimpse of their sin and they're crying and they get up and tell everybody how the Lord has showed them their sins. And they go through a big show. And of course, the local parish priest, the pastor, pronounces them cleansed and anoints them with forgiveness, as if it was in their power to do that, and declares them to be clean, when the reality is they may be temporary. There needs to be time to see if they'll turn back. Temporary lived next door to a fellow named Turnback. And they may get a little sight of their sin sometimes, and they may be torn up about it. They may cry and stand up and testify about how God has shown them their sins. And that's wonderful. I'm not criticizing that. Please don't anybody misunderstand. I'm all for that. But we need to wait and see if they're going to walk in the way. Because that's going to be the real test. We need to watch him. And he said, yeah, I know the guy. I know him well. He lived right down the road, 3 miles from me. I pitied the man. In fact, I wasn't without hope for him. But one may see, looking at temporary, that it's not everyone who cries, Lord, Lord, that finishes. Christian said he told me once that he was resolved to go on pilgrimage as we go now. But all of a sudden, he grew acquainted with one saved self. And then he became a stranger to me. Why'd he become a stranger to Christian? Because old Christian, what's he relying on? The cross. Blessed cross. Remember he said when the burden fell off his back? Blessed cross. Blessed rather be him that hung there and died for me. His confidence is in Christ and only Christ. And this fella temporary, he got a sight of his sin and he was ripped up about it, we would say in modern lingo. He was ripped up about it. But you know what? It didn't last very long. And when he got around a real Christian, he really didn't care anything about it anymore. Save self. This generation. Can I just give you again the date on this writing? 1838. This generation greatly abounds among us. Those who are under this spirit are strangers to themselves and to the laws of God and the promises of His gospel. So consequently are strangers to those who know themselves to be totally lost, are dead to every hope of saving themselves, and look only to and glory only in the finished salvation of Christ. These people, these real Christians, these temporaries, they can't stand to be around them. Did you hear me? Nothing's changed, brethren. In 300 years, nothing's changed. Real Christians. You get one of these temporaries, and they get around a real Christian, they got no stomach for it. They're not going to hang around with them. Because they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that anymore. Well, I'll conclude with some words from White. How true this observation, temporary, this character temporary, how true that observation is, every evangelical minister knows to his deep disappointment. A young man comes to his minister at some time of distress in his life, or at some time of revival in religion in the community, or at an ordinary communion season, and gives every sign that he is early and fairly embarked on an honorable Christian life. He takes his place in the church. He puts out his hand to her work. Till we begin to look forward with boastfulness to a life of great stability and attainment for that man, our Lord, as we see from many of his parables, must have had many such cases among his own followers. Our Lord might be speaking prophetically as well as out of his own experience, so well do his regretful and lamenting words fit into so many of our own cases today. For look at that young businessman. He's been born and brought up in the Church of Christ. He's gladdened more hearts than he knows by the noble promise of his early days. Many admiring and loving eyes have been turned on him as he took on so hopefully and upwardly. But a sifting time soon came. A time of temptation comes. A time comes when sides must be taken on some moral or ecclesiastical controversy. And this young man is at that moment a candidate for a post that will bring distinction, wealth, and social influence to him. And the candidate we are so much interested in is admittedly a man of such outstanding talents that he would at once get the post were it not that the holder of that post must have his name so much associated with some other church, some other political or religious opinion. He's told that. Indeed, he's not so dull as to need to be told that. He has seen that all along, and at first, it is a dreadful wrench to him. He feels how far he's falling from his high ideals in life, and at first, for a long time, it's a dreadful humiliation to him, but then, there are splendid compensations. And better than that, there are some good and indeed compelling reasons that begin to rise up in our minds when we need them and we begin to look for them, till what at first seemed so mean and contemptible and so ungrateful and dishonorable as well as spiritually perilous comes to be faced and gone through with positively on ground of high principle. So deceitful is the human heart that you could not believe what compelling reasons such a person could give in the face of their impiety. Started out well indeed, but it did not finish. Come, if you remember, said Pliable at the beginning of this book. Come on and let us mend our pace. I cannot go so fast as I would, humbly replied the Christian, because of this burden on my back. It is a common observation among mountaineers that he who takes the hill at the greatest sprint is the last climber to come to the top. And that many who make spurts at the bottom of the hill never come within sight of the top at all. And this is one of the constant dangers that wait on all revivals, religious retreats, conferences, and even communion seasons. Our hot fits, the hotter they are only the more likely, unless we take great care, to cast us down into all the more deadly a chill. It is this danger that our Lord points out so plainly in his parable on apostasy. Now, to conclude with a word of admission and bound up with it, there's a word of encouragement. After all that's been said, I fully admit that we are all temporaries to begin with. We all cool down from our first heat in religion. We all halt from our first spurt. We all turn back from faith and from duty and from privilege through our fear of men or through our contempt, our corrupt love of ourselves, and our coarse-minded love of this present world. Only those who are appointed to persevere and through that to eternal life always kindle again. They kindle again and they love the return to their lost warmth. Now listen to this. The perseverance of the saints, the 5 points notwithstanding, is not a foregone conclusion. the final perseverance of the ripest and surest saint is made up of ever new beginnings in repentance. Gracious Lord, help us to learn it. Can I say that again? The final perseverance of the ripest and surest saint is all made up of ever new beginnings in repentance. Begin then, White says, preaching to his church. Begin then every new day to repent anew and return anew to believe and to love anew. And if all your New Year's repentances and returnings and reformations are all already proved to be but temporary, even if they lie all around you, already a mockery of your profession, still begin again. Begin tonight. Begin again tomorrow morning. Spend all the remainder of your days on earth beginning again. And ere ever you are aware, the final perseverance of another predestinated saint will be found to be accomplished. Hallelujah indeed. Isn't it so? Every day I fail again. And why it says then start again. Start again. And tomorrow I'll fail again. Then start again tomorrow night. Get up the next morning and start again. And thus you will prove yourself not to be a temporary, but a true saint. And perseverance will eventually be fulfilled. Because a true saint knows that it is all of grace. All of grace. And when I fail, I just begin again. That's what a true saint will do. A temporary throws it off. This was the instruction that Christian gave to Hopeful on the subject of ignorance, temporary, and turn back. May God deliver us from being these characters. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your great grace. How many times did you say to Israel of old, return, return, return again, return. Lord, help us under the wise counsel of White to begin again today, tonight, tomorrow. And every time we fail, give us hearts, Lord, to begin again. And thus we have hope that we may persevere indeed and be saved in the end. Help us to learn from ignorance, from temporary, from turn back, from these characters Bunyan has created. Help us to learn, Lord, and to stay steadfast in the way. Give us true hearts of repentance. Give us a right fear that drives us to you. Help us for your glory. Bless the saints this coming week. Lord, would you strengthen and undergird them? Lord, I pray for all our families. I pray for Brother Matt and Melody's family, their children, their sons. I pray for John and Diane's. Lord, I pray for Sister Julie's, for Matt and Ian. Oh, blessed God, we're powerless, but thou art God. Thou art God, and it is in thy hand to do as you will. Lord, would you send mercy this week? This week, would you send mercy?
Begin a work, O God. Begin this week. Give us strength to live before them. Help each of us, Lord, to stand before these that watch our lives. Lord, they may pretend to be complacent, couldn't care. But Lord, they're watching every move. Help us to live before them in such a way that would point them aright to their own soul salvation. Meet every need now of our hearts today and this coming week according to your great kindness. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.